Last time we discussed the attributes of God and talked about Arthur Pink and his great work that he did in the attributes of God. He also did another book called The Sovereignty of God. He's done a number of books. Gleanings in Genesis is another book that Arthur Pink wrote that you would really gain a lot of insight from reading. He wrote a book on the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, the sayings of Christ on the cross, many, many books. Last time we covered the solitariness of God, the decrees of God, the knowledge of God, and the foreknowledge of God. Today we're going to seek to cover four more chapters. We're going to talk about the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, and the holiness of God. Well, we should know by the very definition of God that He is supreme. You know, the thing about the pagans is that they have, they're polytheistic, they have many gods. But that is a oxymoron. Because the very definition of God means that God is supreme. That's, He's God, He is sovereign, He is over everything. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Probably that renowned scholar resented such a rebuke. But, you know, that's what's going on in our society today, is that especially within the theological circles, our thoughts of God are too human. We're basically turning out people out of the seminaries that are humanistic psychologists. There's no more theology in the fact of the free will of man. It's not a biblical concept. You know, especially as it relates to salvation. It is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but God that showeth mercy. You know, of old God complained to an apostate Israel, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself." And so this is what's going on today in apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated to principle. They suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting God. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power God possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a robot or a machine. How many times have you heard when someone tries to proclaim the sovereignty of God, they say, "Well, that would make God a robot." Well, then what they do is they lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it is made, to be a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. Well, this is a God with a little g. And the God with a little g of the 20th century, it no more resembles the supreme, sovereign, holy God than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The little g God, who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is really a figment of a human imagination, an invention. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom forms little g gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a little g god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they're really nothing but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit of object, merits not but to contempt. The supremacy of the true and living God might well be argued from the infinite distance which separates the mightiest creatures from the almighty Creator. We need to remind ourselves that He is the potter. They are but the clay in His hands, to be molded into vessels of honor or to be dashed into pieces. Look at Psalms 2:9. We're all either vessels of wrath created to honor or vessels of wrath created to dishonor. The absolute and universal supremacy of God is plainly and positively affirmed in many scriptures. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all in the kingdom and all in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted head above all, and thou reignest over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12. Notice this says reignest now, not will do so in the millennium too. Okay? O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none, not even the devil himself, is able to withstand thee? 2 Chronicles 26. So before God, presidents and popes and kings and emperors are less than grasshoppers, but He is in one mind, and who can turn Him, and what His soul desireth, even He doeth. Job 23:13. So we must see God as the God of Scripture, and we must not make Him out to be something other than what Scripture points Him out to be, which is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Job said, I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought of thine can be hindered. All that He has designed to do, He does. All that He has decreed, He performs. Our God is in heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. And why has He? Because there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. God's supremacy over the works of His hands is vividly depicted in Scripture. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, all perform God's bidding. At His pleasure the Red Sea divided, and His waters stood up as walls, Exodus 14, and the earth opened her mouth, and guilty rebels went down alive into the pit, Numbers 14. When He so ordered, the sun stood still, Joshua 10, and on another occasion, went backwards 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz, Isaiah 38:8. To exemplify His supremacy, He made ravens carry food to Elijah, 1 Kings 17. He made iron to swim on top of the water, 2 Kings 6:5, and lions to be tamed when Daniel was cast in the den, fire to burn not when three Hebrews were flung into its flames. Thus, whatsoever the Lord pleased and did, He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places, Psalm 135:6. You know, God's supremacy is also demonstrated in His perfect rule over the wills of men. You know, three times in the year, all the males of Israel were required to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem. They lived in the midst of hostile people who hated them for having appropriated their lands. What then was to hinder the Canaanites from seizing their opportunity and during the absence of men slaying the women and children and taking up the wills even of wicked men? How could He make possession of their farms if the hand of the Almighty was this promised beforehand that none should so much desire their lands? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Proverbs 21:1. A lot of people will object to this, and even though Scripture tells us how men defied God's will and broke His commandments and disregarded His warnings and turned a deaf ear to all of His exhortations, and certainly we do all of those things. But this does not nullify all that we've said above about God's supremacy. The Bible is very clear of the absolute and universal supremacy of God. And it says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. For Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Men may boast that they are free agents with a will of their own and are at liberty to do as they please. But Scripture says to those who boast, who will go into such a city and continue there year and buy and sell? You ought to say, if the Lord will. James 4:13-15. I knew a gentleman who was a pastor of a church for a while, and one of his favorite sayings was, if the Lord is in the matter. That's exactly what we should say, if the Lord is in the matter. This is a resting place for our hearts. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity. And remember, every detail was ordained from all eternity. That is the what as well as the who, okay, and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without His permission. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 16:9. What assurance, what strength, what comfort this should give the real Christian. My times are in thy hand. Psalm 31:15. Then let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently in Him. Psalm 37:7. The next area that Pink deals with in his book, The Attributes of God, is the sovereignty of God. And he says the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. His word expressly tells us, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. Daniel 4:35. So divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in regards to God's sovereignty, quote, there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials. They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of the Master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon the throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop, to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry, to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth And we proclaim and enthrone God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. End quote. That was Charles Spurgeon again. So whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and earth and in the seas and all the deep places. Psalm 135:6. Yes. He is definitely the imperial potentate revealed in the Holy Bible. He is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside Himself. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper Godhead of God. They say that to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and is the product of it. So, God sovereignly chose to place each of His creatures on that particular footing which seemed good in His sight. He created angels. Some He placed on a conditional footing, others He gave an immutable standing before Him. 1 Timothy 5:21, making Christ their head. Colossians 2:10. Let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned, 2 Peter 2:5, were as much His creatures as the angels that sin not. Yet God foresaw that they would fall. Nevertheless, He placed them on a mutable creature, conditional footing, and suffered them to fall, though He was not the author of their sin. So too God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden upon a conditional footing. Had He so pleased, He could have placed him on an unconditional footing. He could have placed him on a footing as firm as that occupied by the unfallen angels. He could have placed him upon a footing as sure and immutable as that which His saints have in Christ. But instead, He chose to set him in Eden on a basis of creature responsibility so that he stood or fell according as he has measured up or failed to measure up to his responsibility. Obedience to his Maker. Adam stood accountable to God by the law which his Creator had given him. Here was responsibility unimpaired, responsibility tested out under most favorable conditions. Now, God did not place Adam upon a footing of conditional creature responsibility because it was right He should so place him. No, it was right because God did it. God did not even give a creature being because it was right for Him to do so, because He was under any obligation to create, but it was right because He did so. God is sovereign. His will is supreme. So far from God being under any law of right, He is a law unto Himself, so that whatever He does is right. And woe be to the rebel that calls His sovereignty into question. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. How many times have we heard pastors say, well, that would make God unfair if the 9th chapter of Romans is true? Well, woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Isaiah 45:9. So again, the Lord sovereignly placed Israel upon a conditional footing. The 19th, 20th, and 24th chapters of Exodus afford a clear and full proof of this. They were placed under a covenant of works. God gave to them certain laws and made national blessings for them dependent upon their observing of His statutes. But Israel was stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and they rebelled against Jehovah, forsook His law, turned unto false gods, apostatized. So, in consequence, divine judgment fell upon them, and they were delivered in the hands of their enemies. They were dispersed abroad throughout the earth and remain under the heavy frown of God's displeasure even to this day. So, it was God in the exercise of His high sovereignty that placed Satan and his angels, Adam and Israel, in their respective responsible positions. But so far from His sovereignty taking away responsibility from the creature, it was by the exercise thereof that He placed them on this conditional footing under such responsibilities as he thought proper by virtue of his own sovereignty. So he is God over all. Thus there is perfect harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Men have most foolishly said that it's quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and creature accountability begins, and here is where creature's responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. As to his sovereign, there is not and never will be any end to it. So, how many things are recorded in the Scripture which were right because God commanded them, and which not have been right had he not so commanded? So we see here that one of the more examples of the exercise of God's absolute sovereignty, God placed his elect upon a different footing from Adam or Israel. He placed his elect upon an unconditional footing. In the everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ was appointed their head and took their responsibilities upon himself and wrought out a righteousness for them which is perfect. Indefeasible, eternal, Christ was placed upon a conditional footing, for he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, only with this infinite difference. The others failed. He did not and could not fail. The triune God did not fail. It was his sovereign will that appointed him, sovereign love that sent him, and sovereign authority that signed him his work. Certain conditions were set before the mediator. He was to be made in the likeness of sin's flesh. He was to magnify the law and make it honorable. He was to bear all the sins of God's people in his own body on the tree. He was to make full atonement for them. He was to endure the outpoured wrath of God. He was to die and be buried. On the fulfillment of these conditions, he was promised a reward. Isaiah 53:10-12. He was to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was to have people who should share his glory. Blessed be his name forever. He fulfilled all of those conditions. And because he did so, the Father stands pledged on the solemn oath to preserve through time and bless through eternity every one of those for whom he, his incarnate Son, mediated and died for. Because he took their place, they now share his righteousness. There is not a single condition for them to meet, not a single responsibility for them to discharge in order to attain their eternal bliss. Scripture tells us, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are set apart. Hebrews 10:14. So here then is the sovereignty of God openly displayed before all, displayed in the different ways in which he has dealt with his creatures. Part of the angels, Adam, Israel, were placed upon a conditional footing, continuance and blessing being made dependent upon their obedience and fidelity to God. But in sharp contrast from them, the little flock have been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, God's counsels, God's Son, their blessing being made dependent upon what Christ did for them. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 1:19. The foundation on which God's elect stand is a perfect one. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Here then is the highest and grandest display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Verily, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Romans 9:18. Now the next area that Pink talks about in his attributes of God is the immutability of God. Immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered in our day. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from all of his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change. We've heard that many times, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, God is compared to a rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, which remains immovable when the entire ocean surrounding it is continually in a fluctuating state. Even so, though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable because God has no beginning and no ending. He can know no change. He is everlasting, the Father of lights, from whom is no variable is neither shadow of turning, James 1:7. First, God is immutable in His essence. His nature and being are infinite and no subject to no mutations. There never was a time when God was not, and there never will come a time when He shall cease to be God. God has not evolved or grown or improved. All that He is today, He has ever been and will ever be. He says, I am the Lord and I change not, Malachi 3:6. He cannot change for the better, for He is already perfect. And being perfect, He cannot change for the worse, altogether unaffected in anything outside Himself. He is altogether uninfluenced by the flight of time. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternal God. His power can never diminish, nor His glory ever fade. God is immutable in His attributes. Whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and remain so forever. His love is eternal. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end, John 13:1. His mercy ceases not, for it is everlasting, Psalm 105. That should give us much comfort to know that He doesn't cast us off. If we're His children, we will persevere in our faith. We will continue to repent when we sin, because that is the manifestation of the love of God directed to us. God is also immutable in His counsel. He will never ever change His immutable decrees. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for He is not a man that He should repent. When speaking of Himself, God frequently accommodates His language to our limited capacities. He describes Himself as clothed with bodily members, as eyes, ears, hands. He speaks of Himself as waking, as rising early. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. When He institutes a change in His dealings with men, He describes His course of conduct, sometimes as repenting. But yes, God is immutable in His counsels. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. It must be so, for He is in one mind, and who can turn Him, and what is the soul desireth, even that He doeth? Job 23:13. Change and decay are all around us, and we see it. We are changing. Our bodies are getting older. We see our hair beginning to fall out and become gray. We feel our bones aching. We look at the law of thermodynamics and see the world winding down, so to speak. But the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart are to all generations. Psalm 33:11. So we see that the infinite Creator is immutable. He never changes, and He sustains Himself. He needs nothing to sustain Him, for He is independent of all. You know, as fallen creatures, we are not only mutable, but everything in us is opposed to God. We're born and conceived in sin. You know, there's many people now are denying the doctrine of original sin. But we know that in Adam all died. Okay? And we're commanded to not put our trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom is no help. If we disobey God, then we deserve to be deceived and disappointed. People who, like us today, may hate somebody tomorrow. Remember how that when Christ was riding in the donkey into Jerusalem, how they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then a short time later, they said, away with him, crucify him. But human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove to be, God changes not. So we should give all praise to His glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of His promise. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54:10. That's why I find that it's so remarkable, that song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But for the wicked it should bring terror. Those who defy God, who break His laws, who have no concern for His glory, but live their lives as though He existed not, must not suppose that when at last they shall cry to Him for mercy, He will alter His will, revoke His word, and rescind His awful threatenings. No, He has declared, therefore will I also deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And through their cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel 8:18. God will not deny Himself to gratify their lust. God is holy, unchanging so. Therefore God hates sin, eternally hates it. Hence the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins. The divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of God's threatenings as well as the performance of God's promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish. And He will be all lenient to His frail and erring creatures that flee to Him for mercy. So God is definitely immutable, and His counsel and His decrees are never changing. The last area we're going to look at in this section of the attributes of God is the holiness of God. You know, we are lacking a fear and awesome respect for God in our day. People talk about Him being the man upstairs. They talk about Him in a very light way. Comedians mock God. But we should, as God's elect, we should have an awesome respect for God. He is absolute purity. He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness. Exodus 15:11. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. God's power is the opposite of the native weakness of the creature, as His wisdom is in complete contrast. From the least defect or understanding or folly, so is His holiness. His holiness is the antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. God is often styled Holy Almighty. You know, we see that His holiness is perfectly pure and just and righteous. He's without sin. He's separate from sinners. Therefore, we should sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Psalm 30:4. we often read of the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of holiness, Psalm 110:3, as it seems to challenge an excellency above all His other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest, it is the glory of the Godhead. So it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As His power is the strength of them, so is His holiness is the beauty of them. And so His holiness is something that stands out and enlightens His glory, enlightens His power. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. His truth or promise a holy promise. His name, which signifies all of His attributes in conjunction, is holy. That's a quote by Stephen Charnock. God's holiness is manifested in His works. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Psalm 145:17. Nothing but that which is excellent can proceed from Him. Holiness is the rule of all of His actions. At the beginning, He pronounced that all He made very good, Genesis 1:31, which He could not have done had there been anything imperfect or unholy in them. Man was made upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29, in the image and likeness of His Creator. The angels that fell were created holy, for we are told that they kept not their first habitation, Jude 6. Of Satan is written, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the days that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Ezekiel 28:15. God's holiness is manifested in His law. That law forbids sin and all its modifications. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. Yes, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19:8-9. And God's holiness is also manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for Him to punish it to the utmost deserts when it was imputed to His Son. We see that when Christ was on the cross, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The holiness of God demanded the justice of God. And because God is holy, He hates all sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to His law and loathes everything which is contrary to it. The Bible says that the froward is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 3:32. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:26. It follows, therefore, that He must necessarily punish sin. Sin can no more exist without demanding His punishment than without requiring His hatred of it. God has often forgiven sinners, but He never forgives sin. And the sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne His punishment. For without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Therefore, we are told the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Nahum 1:2. For one sin God banished our parents from Eden. For one sin all the posterity of Canaan, the son of Ham, fell under a curse which remains over them to this day. For one sin Moses was excluded from Canaan. Elisha's servant smitten with leprosy, and Ananias and Sapphira cut off out of the land of the living. Herein we find proof for the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. The unregenerate do not really believe in the holiness of God. Their conception of His character is altogether one-sided. They fondly hope that His mercy will override everything else. Well, Scripture tells us something different. You know, the God, the little God, G, which was the vast majority of professing Christians love, is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. But the Word says, Thou hatest all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5. And again, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11, but men refuse to believe in this God and gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. No sinful man was no more likely to devise a holy God than to create the lake of fire in which he will be tormented forever and ever. Because God is holy, acceptance with him on the ground of creature doings is utterly impossible. A fallen creature would sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of an infinite purity. Can darkness dwell with light? Can the Immaculate One take pleasure in filthy rags? Isaiah 64:6. The best that sinful man brings forth is defilement. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. So God would deny himself and his own perfections were he to account a righteous and holy thing something that was not. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ paid the perfect sacrifice on the cross for his people. So what should be our answer to the holiness of God? We should exalt the Lord God Almighty. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and he should be shown reverence. Psalm 89:7. You know, when Moses approached the burning bush, God said, "Put off your shoes, off your feet, for the ground that you walk on is holy ground." Exodus 3:5. So the more our hearts are awed by God's holiness, the more acceptable will be our approaches unto him. Because God is holy, we should desire to be conformed to him. His command is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. We are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are to be holy in all manner of deportment. 1 Peter 1:15. This is the prime way of honoring God. And we must recognize that he is holy. God alone is the source and fountain of holiness. Let us seek holiness from him. Let our daily prayers be that we may be sanctified. He may sanctify us wholly, and our whole spirit and our whole body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The holiness of God should cause God's child to flee to him for mercy daily, to recognize his own need of continual grace, and to recognize that apart from the perfect work of Jesus Christ, there is no holiness. We thank you, Lord, for what we studied today in this great book that Arthur Pink has written, The Attributes of God. And we've thought, as we've gone through it quickly, that you are supreme over all things. You are sovereign. There is none that can say unto you, "What doest thou?" That you are immutable. You're unchanging. You're the same today, yesterday, and forever. And that you're perfectly holy and righteous and just in all that you do. And we thank you for these attributes that you have shown us in your word. Pray that you would help us rightfully worship and honor and glorify you in all these things. We ask in Christ's name and for your glory alone. Amen.